Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeremiah, and I'm your pastoral intern, pastoral resident. I've already had a little bit of time practicing teaching and planning, and I wrote the devotionals you may or may not have read for the last series we were in, so I've been around a little bit, and today it's my privilege to introduce, for the very first time, unless you read the website regularly, our new series. So we're just going into a new series called Who is This Man? And I'm going to introduce that today, but I'm also going to give us an opportunity to practice how we're going to engage with the question, who is this man? And I'm hopefully going to do that without stealing any thunder from the sermons that are to come. So we're going to practice it, I'm going to introduce it, and I'm going to try to make Matt and Gary not be upset with me. So that's the plan. Sound good? That's where we're going today, assuming my little technical difficulties. Okay. So, first off, I wanted to share a picture with you, besides the Who is This Man series. And next time I'll give you a cue when I'm ready for it. But so this is the picture I was gonna introduce. I was gonna bring up. That's my fault. You're awesome. That was my fault. I was gonna say, think of Jesus. Just pretend this is happening. I was gonna say, think of Jesus and think of the picture of Jesus you've seen everywhere. It's fine, it'll just shave time off the sermon. I don't have to build it up as much. The idea is you have a picture in mind when you say, okay, Jesus. And this is the picture that I had in mind when I'm not thinking about what I'm trying to say, okay, who's Jesus? This is the one that pops into my head. This picture was everywhere growing up. It was in church, Sunday school, a bunch of my parents' houses, my relatives. I used to think this was like one of my uncles because we have kind of like a 70s vibe in our family, so it wouldn't be impossible. And I was like, oh, maybe that's just like, you know, one of my uncles. This is a picture you're familiar with though, right? Have you guys seen this before most of the time? So it should be, because this picture is called the Head of Christ, and it's actually one of the best known images in the 20th century. So if you haven't seen it, you are a rarity. It's been put on prints, plaques, bookmarks, funeral cards, bulletins, buttons, calendars, clocks, lamps, coffee mugs, stickers, billboards, and keychains. So I looked into this painting a little bit as I was getting prepping for the sermon, and at the turn of the century, so it's been a little bit, more than 500 million copies of this image have been produced, making this picture the most common religious image in the world. So if you've seen it before, that's why. Not surprising. And it turns out that this is the most common representation of Jesus on the planet. However, I don't think that I'm going to shock any of you when I tell you this is probably not what Jesus physically looked like. Fair? So, if only because Isaiah 53:2 tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he's majestic in this picture. That's fair. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus. This picture is widespread across the world, and for a lot of people, it's a very important picture of Jesus. So I don't want to diminish its importance by saying it's not an accurate representation. Doing some back work into it, this was a picture that was distributed widely during World War II. So a lot of our troops took this overseas, and this was a picture that brought them comfort, reminded them of home, reminded them of hope, reminded them of Jesus, and so it has special significance to a lot of people, especially in the generation that was participating in World War II. The painter, whose name is Warner Salmon, said that he was seeking for something which would catch the eye and convey the message of the Christian gospel. So this picture is an attempt to show Jesus to the world. An imperfect attempt, maybe, but an attempt. And the reason I brought this painting up was to demonstrate that when we ask the question, who is this man? We already have some idea in our minds. We already come to the table with an idea. And it's usually not a bad idea, it's just an incomplete idea. Does that make sense? So I want to put up, in just a second, I want to put up, this picture is a recreation of what a common man in Jesus's era would have potentially looked like. And just be looking for contrast when we swap between these two. So, second one. Right. The whoa. This is, in all likelihood, a more accurate picture of Jesus' physicality. Obviously, we don't have a snapshot of Jesus. We don't have time travel yet, but... So this picture, what you see here, the contrast that you're thinking, what's the big thing you have in mind? Just, you don't have to, like, yell it out. But what's in your mind, what's the main difference here that you're seeing? There's the thing that came up to me when I contrasted these two was Jesus' physicality and his Jewishness is on display in this picture. This is clearly not the same ethnic background as the picture before it. And in some cases, that doesn't matter because, you know, it's an idea of hope. It's an idea of who Jesus is, the promise of the cross. But if we don't interact with the Jewishness of Jesus, then we miss that Jesus was from the line of David. And if we cover that up or ignore it or miss it, we're lessening our understanding of who Jesus is as a person. So in this series, we're addressing the reality that we've got to take time to understand Jesus, not just in the ways that we're used to seeing him, but in all the ways that he reveals himself to us, even if they are unfamiliar. So one of the aspects we're going to be looking at in Jesus, in the Who Is This Man series, is Jesus as the lawgiver, or the new Moses. So that's one direction we're moving. And another sermon will be on Jesus as prophet, or a new and greater Elijah. We're going to look at Jesus as a miracle worker. We're going to build off the foundation we've established in our previous series in Hebrews, and we're going to look at Jesus as the high priest for a little bit. We're going to talk about Jesus as the true human, or the new Adam. We're going to talk about Jesus as Messiah, and I actually get to come back and talk about Jesus as God incarnate. So each one of these are a picture of Jesus that we need in order to enhance our understanding of him. I'm convinced that we are cheating ourselves of a full understanding of who God is as revealed in Jesus if we don't address each one of these. Mark Twain is an author I really like, and he had a great quote. And Mark Twain, he gets right to the point. He says, "The man who does not read good books has no advantage over the man who can't read them." And I think the corollary to that is if we don't take the time to understand Jesus as he's represented throughout the biblical witness, we're no better off than people who don't have a Bible to read. So the two things I'm going to try to do today is we're going to intro the series. So I'm going to give you some more background and kind of a direction that we're going with that. But we're also going to walk through some scripture because it wouldn't be much of a sermon without some scripture. Amen? So the practice verse we're going to be in is John 14:6. And I'll give you a little background of where we're at because I realize we're just jumping into it. As that goes up behind me, I'm just going to tell you a little bit. In chapters 13 and 14 of John, Jesus has been explaining to the disciples about life after death, what's going to happen after he goes. And they're trying really hard to understand him. Thomas is one of my favorite disciples because he asks the dumb questions. He's like, well, I don't know what this means. And so Thomas tries to get some clarification to where Jesus is going. And Jesus is saying, you know, this is where I'm going to go. This is where I'm going to go after I die. And Thomas is like, but Jesus, how do we know the way? And that's where we pick up in 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you came today, and I don't know if this is where you're at, but if you came today unsure as to whether or not Jesus believed that he was God, I'm making it my mission to make sure that when you leave today, you are convinced that at least Jesus believed that he was God. You still get to do that work with God afterwards, but from the biblical witness, we're going to leave here sure that Jesus thought he was God. So we're going to start off with the very first part, I am. The very first thing we see in John 14:6 is Jesus saying, I am. And this is one of those phrases that I'm sure you're aware of this is special meaning to the people of God. It would have reminded them of Exodus 3, where Moses was like, who are you? And God says, I am. It's a statement of, I am God. This is who I am. So Jesus' usage of I am lets us know that Jesus believes that he is God. And I also believe that he was God. But I felt like it is very clear that he believes he is God. And that kind of puts him into a narrower category than a lot of times people want to put him in. C.S. Lewis has a great quote in this, and he says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So the first thing this verse orients us to, the very first part, is Jesus' claim to divinity. Jesus is letting us know that he's the same living Word who eternally coexisted with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he's now in flesh and blood on earth. So that's the first part of this verse. This is the same God whose word is like fire and shatters rock, but he also speaks gently to his disciples when Thomas isn't quite getting it. It's the same God whose way is in the whirlwind, but he's the same God who calms the wind and the waves. And what I'm hoping to emphasize in this contrast of Jesus' humanness and speaking with Thomas gently and is he's not a flat character. Jesus isn't just a very soft moral teacher who had some good ideas that we should listen to. He is both God, fully God, and this human being, God who added humanity to his divinity. So in the weeks that come, as we continue to ask, who is this man? We're going to see a number of ways that Jesus gets presented, that he presents himself in the gospel. And some of the days we talk about Jesus, it may seem as different as the one whose way is in the whirlwind and the one who calms the wind and the waves. So, getting back to the text, the next thing Jesus says is, he says, I am, and then he says, the way. And earlier in this chapter, Thomas asked Jesus a question that Thomas himself didn't quite understand what he was asking. Jesus was describing the reality of life and death and life to come, and Thomas wanted to know directions to, he's like, where's the party gonna be, Jesus? Like, I need GPS directions. And Jesus doesn't miss a chance to answer his question, but in Jesus fashion, he answers it a level up. So he doesn't just say, like, come over here, this is where, you know, this is where this is gonna happen. He lets him know where the party's gonna be for eternity. So Thomas wants to know where Jesus will be next, and Jesus knows where it's gonna be forever. Thomas asks, how do we get to you? And Jesus says, his answer is, I am the way. Not a way, not one of many ways, because not all routes lead to God. Not all dogs go to heaven. There is a way, and his name is Jesus. And I said that intentionally in kind of an exclusivity way, because it's a little unsettling culturally to claim that there is only one way. But that's not my claim, that's Jesus's claim. And on this point, Jesus is very unwilling to compromise. I think we live in a time where we don't like to be told that we're wrong, or that our ideas are wrong, or that there's only one way. Jesus' one-way confrontationality, if that's a word, is it can feel confrontational. And whether it is true that that's confrontational or not, we need to take Jesus seriously enough, no matter what we do with him, to say that when he says, I am the way, he means he is the way. Okay, so if we've gotten to where we feel okay with at least Jesus saying he's the way, we might want to clarify a little bit what we mean by the way. Is Jesus saying to emulate him? Is Jesus suggesting that if we do what he's done, we can live our best lives today? I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think he's saying, here's the blueprint, match up to it. But to be clear, I think that we are continually called to conform ourselves to the image and likeness of Christ, but I don't think what Jesus means is the way that you get to the Father is by being exactly like what I have done. Because trying to be holy was exactly what we couldn't do on our own. That's why we needed Jesus to come. We couldn't figure out how to walk the way rightly on our own. We need Jesus. And that's the story of Israel, and that's the story of us too. We think we've got our own way figured out, and then we end up choosing sin and death. The tendency is so common that there's actually a proverb in the Bible about it. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. you and I might think we've got it nailed down. We might think that we're doing really good. Things are just firing on all cylinders. But if it's not the way, it leads to death. Whether we learned it from our parents, from our best friend who's really smart, or whether we read it on the internet, if it's not Jesus who is the way, it leads to death. And it's not that Jesus suddenly revealed to us a secret path to righteousness to God that we have to try our best to follow. We already knew that the path that doesn't lead to death existed, and it was called perfection. We couldn't walk it. What Jesus is saying is the only path, the only way to him, the only way to the Father is him. He is the way. I feel like I'm nailing this down, but not even an emulation of Jesus is good enough. A copy doesn't work. It has to be the original. Jesus is the way. Sometimes I feel like we might leave out parts of who Jesus is because they seem too simple, or we feel like they aren't important enough. We can leave out the parts of Jesus like that he is the way and not another way we try to follow. We can end up describing Jesus in a way that is too bland or too tame or isn't really representative of Jesus in an effort to be inoffensive. But when we do that and we don't share the whole picture of who Jesus is, we actually misrepresent him to others in a way that might otherwise be compelling. So earlier this year, I was in officer training. For those of you who don't know me, I'm working towards chaplaincy in the Navy. And I was in a cohort with a bunch of guys, and some of them were chaplains and some of them were other officers. And we were out in Rhode Island, and I had downtime, and I went to hang out with this guy who was just another guy in my cohort, and we were grabbing a drink, and we were talking about life. And he knew I was Chaps, so he said, "Chaps, I got a question for you." And his question was, I was all geared up with my Masters of Divinity ready to rock, you know. And I was like, I probably have an answer, you know. And he didn't want to know about, like, the hypostatic union or, you know, the Trinitarian interrelationship. He was like, "I know you're married, but why don't you want to go hit on these girls with me?" And, which was like, I wasn't prepared for that. I was geared up and had my God squad ready to go. And So I gave him this answer that was like, it wasn't wrong, but it was about like, well, the self-giving love of the Trinity is the model we employ in our understanding of marriage, whereby I would, and I gave him this like, it was correct, you know, that's not the wrong answer, but I should have just said, in hindsight, the real answer is, I love my wife. Like, that was the motivating force behind why I didn't go step out on my... Yes, that would have disqualified me for leadership. Yes, that would have violated a covenant that I made. But I didn't represent the relationship that I had with my wife in a full way. All of those things were correct. Like, all of those are real reasons why you shouldn't go and hit on women when you're out far away and training. Granted, I feel like we're all on the same page on that. But what I failed to do was present a full picture of the relationship I had with my wife. And I think when we don't talk about Jesus in a way that is full, people don't understand why we would want to be in relationship with Jesus. So that's the parallel I'm drawing there. Getting back to the text, the next line is the truth. So we have Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth." Jesus already made his claims to divinity. He's described himself as the singular way, and now he's laying claim to the category of truth. He's not just saying my statements are truth. He's describing himself as the capital T truth. And here's the thing about truth. It's consistent. Our understanding of truth sometimes wavers from time to time based on the variance and influence of our culture. But capital T truth does not and cannot change. Part of this we know intuitively, things like there are no square circles, there is a fixed set reality that we can appeal to. But often today, and it's a product of postmodernity, is we want to say that truth is relative. And this was a common, this is not a new idea either. Even during Jesus' trial, Pontius Pilate, he poses, "Oh, what is truth?" He asks this question in a way that says there's an idea that there is personal or sometimes called relative truth. And I'm going to attack this in a minute, so just stand by on that. But there's one thing I will concede to this idea. God doesn't work in all our lives in the same way. And sometimes it's in drastically different ways that the same capital T true God works differently in our lives. We see God feeding Elijah with ravens that are unclean animals, and we see him dropping manna from heaven. Same God who can move people through the Hallelujah chorus can also move people and convict people through Three Dog Night songs. You know, there's the way that God speaks to people is as vast and varied as his creation. God's more creative and persuasive than we give him credit for a lot of times. And I'm constantly surprised with the new ways people will tell me that God spoke to them or used creation to speak to them. But this idea of relative truth, I think, in case it's not super clear what I'm talking about, it's best illustrated by a story of the blind men and the elephants. Have you heard this story? It's a pretty common story that people use to say that truth is relative. And I'll just hit it really quick. It goes something like this. There's a group of blind men, and they're surrounding an elephant, and they're each set in different places. And so this one's over at the tail, and he's tasked with describing the elephant. And he said, oh, elephant is like rope. And this guy is over here, and he's on the side, and he's like, no, elephant's like wall. And this guy in the front is like, oh, no, elephant, he's at the tusk. He's like, oh, elephant is sharp. And the idea, what people will say with relative truth is, everyone's just trying to describe truth in their own way from their own place. And there's no capital T, truth. And whether it's when Pilate says, what is truth? Or when people in our context say, that's not my reality or that's not my truth. They're appealing to the idea that they're equal and equally invalid ideas of truth. This is relativism. So to borrow this analogy, Jesus doesn't claim that he's one of the views among the other views of the elephant. Jesus isn't saying, I'm over here. Jesus isn't saying that he's competing with the description. I have a fuller description. That's not the truth. Jesus isn't claiming that he is the elephant that they're describing even. Jesus isn't what we're all trying to get at in our descriptions. In this verse, Jesus is saying that he is the very concept of truth that we appeal to. So he's categorically above. Anything that participates in Jesus is truth, and anything that does not participate in him is not truth. Anything that's in line with the realities of God, as is found in Jesus, no matter how strange or foreign it may seem to us, is truth. And this is going to get a little tough, I think, maybe for some folks. Anything that's out of line with the realities of God found in Jesus, no matter how comfortable or familiar, no matter how everyday or assumed, if it's not in line with the reality of God found and revealed in Jesus, it's not the truth. So the truths we receive from Buddhism, from Islam, or from anywhere are true only as much as they point to the capital T truth of God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. And that can be a little scary. The flip side of that is that anything we receive from Buddhism, Islam, the church, or any place in the world is truth only when they point to the capital T truth of God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. You can take it or leave it, but Jesus Christ claims to be the capital T truth. Remember as we go along that we're looking at a different picture of Jesus than we might be used to seeing. So, how does this change the idea that you may have come in with when we talk about Jesus, change the way we look at him as the capital T truth? When we talk about Jesus, we need to make sure that we're talking about him in a way that's as big as he's described himself, or we're impoverishing ourselves and trying to make Jesus smaller than he claims to be. Jesus is bigger than competing truth claims. He is the truth. I know that's a little heavy, so one more thing before we get on to the next part of this verse. I wanted to share the story of the blind elephants and the man. So I told you the story of the blind man and the elephants. The other story is the blind elephants and the man. And they're tasked with describing the man, but they're blind. So the first elephant goes and he says, the man feels squishy. And then the next elephant goes, yes, he's squishy. And then the last elephant says, yes, he is squished. I told Gary I put in a Gary joke today, so that was it. I hope that doesn't take away from the point, but I had to share it. So far we've talked about I am the way, I am the truth, and we're on to I am the life. He's claimed to be the singular truth, and now Jesus describes himself as the life. We can see that the theme that he's developing here is exclusivity, and we'll see that especially as we finish the verse out. In the same way that Jesus isn't competing with lesser truths because he is the capital T truth, Jesus isn't competing in the field of potential best lives for us. He's talking about a singular life that has a unique property because it is his life. That's the first thing to notice. There's only one life, and it's found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. I feel like this is one of the statements that it's easy to say in church, but as soon as you get out of church, then there's a little bit more discussion that happens about it once you get out there. Is that fair? Like, if I can say Jesus is the life, but when you're out there are people who are like, well, what about this life? One of the ways that I chose to address this is with the great philosopher Conan the Barbarian. For the record, I wasn't allowed to watch this movie when I was growing up because it was rated R, but Conan famously is asked the question, what is best in life? And this is the same question that Jesus is answering. What's the best life for me to pursue? What will be the life I should go after? What life will engage me? What life will be worthwhile? Conan's answer, you guys know Conan's answer to this, is to crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women. That's my best Arnold. I've heard this is attributed to Genghis Khan, by the way, but I'm pretty sure that Conan said it first. And his answer is the most honest, most self-centered, self-worshipping answer I've heard anywhere. It takes the cake. It's the most me-oriented answer. He's unapologetically describing a life of self-satisfaction, self-worship, and inward focus. He's describing a life of me first that is so me first it pushes people down. But at least he's more honest than a lot of us are about how selfish we want to be. We might not go as far as the example of Conan, which is a phrase I really like, the example of Conan, in our own lives. But when we choose a life that is not the life, we're ultimately choosing a life that is bound up in ourselves. Whether it's Aristotle's eudaimonia, where it's like a human flourishing idea, or if it's Bentham's hedonic calculus, where it's how can I maximize my pleasure? All these have a common pursuit, satisfaction of self, and a common end, self. Your engine and your goal is self. All these ways of living find their end and their means in their self. Conan's just a lot more honest about it than most people. By contrast, later in Acts 4:12, Peter will say, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There is no salvation to be found in the self. And that's because we weren't made to be self-sufficient. That's not how we were created. We find salvation, we find satisfaction, and we find purpose, not when we try to hold on to our own lives and push other lives down, not when we try to pump our lives full of more meaning than they were meant to hold, but when we give up our life and Jesus gives us his. This is the great exchange, and I'm going to be careful not to borrow from the sermon on Jesus as a suffering servant or Jesus Messiah. But when we lay our life down, Jesus gives us his life, and it is eternal life. It is the life. Elsewhere, speaking to those who are in Christ, in Colossians 3:3, we're told, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There is no life that endures except life in Jesus, and he is claiming to be the life. So we've gone so far as to say, I am the way. Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now we finish with, no one comes to the Father except through me. And this is good news and bad news because it reinforces Jesus' claims to exclusivity. The bad news is nobody's going to make it to the Father apart from Jesus. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Open and shut. Our service, our dedication, all our accumulated efforts towards goodness, all our adherence to the law, all our self-righteous purity, all our self-discipline, none of it's good enough to make it to the Father. Our personal righteousness is called filthy rags, and we can't make our own way. All our study, All our understanding, our carefully researched ideas, none of it is enough to contain the truth. And despite anything we try to accomplish on our own, there's only one life that endures, and it's found in Jesus. That's the reality of our condition. This is another picture of Jesus that we sometimes overlook for the sake of not ruffling feathers. Even in the church, we can't make it to God on our own. We need Jesus. There aren't many paths with a common destination. There isn't a back door we can enter into through our good works. There's no way we can argue, trick, persuade, or earn our way to the Father. So that's the bad news, and that would be a pretty downer end to a sermon. But we know that's not the whole story, right? We get to spend an entire week on Jesus as Messiah, so I'll just briefly say, Jesus did not see fit to leave us in that condition. You might just have to come back to hear what happens. While it's true that we aren't enough on our own, Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made a way for the entire world to come to know the Father, but it's only through him. And that gives us some insight into why it's so important that we know him, doesn't it? So as we look ahead to our upcoming series, I hope that walking through this verse today and kind of getting a little background can set some questions in motion for you that you might have already been having. What's the picture you have of Jesus in your mind already? And where did it come from? Where is it strong? Where can it be reinforced? Where is it lacking? There's an aspect of the painting that we saw at the beginning of the service that represents Jesus in a meaningful way. And something as simple as that painting can be what God uses to remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Before you or I ever did anything to deserve it, before we knew exactly what Jesus looked like, or we knew all the theology around him, before we knew the right things or said the right things or did the right things, the Word of God became flesh and gave his life for us. And that's why as a church, we're going to participate in communion together. Communion is the point where we acknowledge that through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, Jesus made a way for us to have right relationship with the Father. We bring nothing to this table, but God makes sure that there's always enough. If you're joining us for the first time today, know that you're welcome to participate in communion, or feel free to stare where you are and sing, or even just listen. I'll be available in that back corner to pray for anything that you have that's come up for this or that happened before this, big or small, and John and Cindy will be back in this corner as well. And we would love to pray for you. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You pray with me. Father God, thank you that you made a way for us to have right relationship with you. Thank you for the multifaceted person of your Son who added humanity to his divinity and made a way for us to get to you. God, we know that you were friends to us when we were enemies to you, and we love you and thank you for going before us and making a way for us. Pray your blessing on this day. Amen.